Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not irritated by our prayer and our coming to you continuously. We think of the importunate widow who continued to plead her case before an unjust judge. Though he may have been irritated, Father, we know that you are not. And we do pray as we once again ask for the bread of truth. We trust you won't give to us a stone. And may it be that you would feed us on the principles of your word in this hour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been dealing with the modern era, and we talked about 19th century liberalism, 20th century neo-orthodoxy, and now we have moved into Bultmann and the new hermeneutic, and we've talked about the scientific principle and the critical principle. And now, men, we only have about one more step through this bog of error before we get to place our feet on the solid rock of truth as we move toward the foundation of Reformed hermeneutics. So let's just take one last step through this bog, and then we'll be on. Bultmann and the demythological existential principle. Bultmann, as we continue on with his new hermeneutic, said that there are certain duties of the interpreter, and the first duty is to recognize the mythological character of a passage. That is, that really the ancient scriptures show an obsolete worldview that has to be scrapped. For instance, when you read through the scriptures in Ruth 1, it speaks of God having visited Israel with a harvest and rains, the famines are done. Well, we know that the issue was that maybe the jet stream changed at that point, and whereas there was droughts, now there is water. We don't want to direct everything back to the hand of God himself. Also, the idea of earthquakes, you know, what took place in San Francisco a few months ago, or even in L.A., it has to do with shifting continental plates. And we don't think of the fingertips of God actually shaking the world. We don't want to think like the ancients thought. Hannah spoke of in 1 Samuel 2 of how it is God's fingers who uphold all things in the world. But that is a bit primitive, the breath of God and the fingers of God. What we need to do is view things in a modern perspective. We need to find out the message of the myth, demythologize it, and unmask the myth. Notice number 3 there. Then what we must do is recover the original existential meaning of the myth as the New Testament grew out of its existential encounters. But in Bultmann's mythological idea, even then skepticism may remain concerning this content. For example, we find at Mount Sinai there is the statement and the picture given, say, in Exodus 19 and then into Exodus 20, that after the mountain was fenced off, there was thunder and smoke and fire and a voice of God that pounded down to those who were at the foot of the mountain. Well, let's take it stage by stage. What actually took place there, or what probably took place that Moses was recounting? Well, there may well have been a thunderstorm at that time, or it may well have been that there was volcanic activity going on at Sinai at this particular period of time. Well then, what is that which is being described in this myth or in this phenomenon that took place? Let's peel away that surface level. Well, maybe, as Moses accounts that to us, that God's character is being described. There's something profoundly present that tells us about God in this. And then Bultmann says, well, what is it about God's character that is being described? Well, it seems clear. It's describing that God is a righteous judge whose wrath is to be feared. So here we have unmasked the myth. At Sinai, there is a righteous God whose wrath is to be feared. You remember at the end of the giving of the 10 words, the people of Israel said in the 20th chapter, they didn't want to hear God speak anymore, lest they die. They wanted Moses, rather, to speak to them. But the issue of this demythological existential principle is that yet the God of the New Testament and his love nullifies all of that content. So we've demythologized it all, and we come to the conclusion that even what is taught really is not permanent and enduring. So this is the demythological approach that Bultmann gives. In fact, Robert Paul Martin says that Bultmann himself was an edifying preacher who used familiar terms, yet as we can see, he twisted their sense. Now let's just summarize what we saw in our lessons and issues that arose from the history of hermeneutics. Remember the various stages that we went through: the Jewish period, the early Christian period, the medieval period, the Reformation period, the post-Reformation period, and the modern period. Let's just try to package it together so we walk away from this survey not merely scratching our heads wondering why we went through, but some of the main themes and movements. First of all, we come out, as we look at the pre-Reformation orthodoxy, that before the Reformation, there was a hermeneutical conviction concerning the unity of the Bible and the authority of the Bible. And because of this conviction, there were certain hermeneutical approaches. First of all, allegory, which saw unity and authority of the Bible, but it was had a rampant elasticity to it. In other words, you could stretch it to say whatever you wanted to say. It would fit around your idea, and it had no quality control. Also, there was the literal approach, which was a sound control, but as we said, this school ran aground in heresy, probably because of the lack of seeing the full unity. And then the traditional view and approach, which says that church tradition and authority controlled the allegorical fancies that many individuals would bring in. And remember, we talked about the school of Antioch, the school of Alexandria, and the Western school. Then we went and saw the Reformation orthodoxy. Reformation brought in some advancement. First of all, grammatical and historical interpretation was brought in as opposed to allegory. Private interpretation was brought in countering mere tradition dominating, and the analogical interpretation was brought in to avoid what could be maybe the heresy tendency of a mere grammatical, historical approach, as we see this balancing off in history and a filling out the events and approaches toward the scriptures. So we see then that whenever we look at a particular passage, there are certain tensions that are pulling on every passage. And I tried to diagram it for you here. When you have a text, we see on the one hand, bearing down on that text, and those lines that you have on page 18 are meant to be bearing down on a particular text, there is the analogical approach, which is the idea of systematics. How does this fit in with the rest of the scriptures? The grammatical historical, which says let's look at the original hearers and how they heard it, what theme was coming to them, and how the actual words and those word meanings interconnect together, and also the church, the traditional element, the ecclesiastical element of church history bears down. And whenever we're dealing with the text, brethren, it's not just exclusively one issue that bears down. What's the grammatical historical approach? It's also, all right, I see what it says grammatically and historically. How does that fit in with systematics? And am I on a limb here with this interpretation? Am I the only one who took this perspective and systematized it this way? And if I'm the only one, I better do some real review in my process of coming to that conclusion. Well, that may have to be changed, brethren, as we're going to see later on. The traditional approach does not dominate. But these three elements bear down on a given text as a continual check and balance. Then we moved on beyond that to the post-Reformation heterodoxy, which basically was a rejection of biblical authority and infallibility, and was able to separate truth from error, as in the modern period there was a loss of biblical authority, and really we were derailed from the possibility of attaining certainty. Okay, so there is a summary overview, and we saw these movements that brought us to where we are now. So we move now into what is designated as Lecture 5 on page 18. And we've looked at Roman numeral 1 in our original syllabus, which is hermeneutics, introduction, and definition. Then Roman numeral 2, we've seen the history of hermeneutics. We're done with the history. Now into Roman numeral 3, the foundational presuppositions of Reformed hermeneutics. And now we get into proof. Now we have really taken the wrecking ball and knocked down the castle of ungodly thinking and even some of the strange constructions of the past. And now what we want to do is build on the basis of what we know to be true. Yes, on the basis of what we've seen as being wrong, but also the Word of God as being the quarry from which we get our stones to construct a proper notion. So here are the foundational presuppositions of Reformed hermeneutics. And I believe I have here four major foundational presuppositions. But before we go to the four, that is A through D, let me give a bit of a preface to this, some preliminary things. Again, Reformed hermeneutics is set against the backdrop of the foundational errors of modern hermeneutics. As I said, I hope it's a helpful backdrop. Notice how I write there, as the backdrop of blue enhances a diamond's beauty and worth in the eye of the beholder. When you bought that engagement ring, didn't it look better when it was on that blue backdrop than when it actually came out? Well, maybe it did look better on your wife's finger. But it just wasn't as shiny. And so, too, when we see the backdrop of truth, or error in front of truth, so error enhances the truth's beauty as it is very worthy in the eye of the beholder. So, Reformed orthodoxy is being built upon the rock of biblical authority, and hopefully it will provide here solid footers, that is, in the Word of God. There are certain presuppositions, four things that we will build upon that we're going to bring here. And this will be the foundational framework for our whole hermeneutical endeavor. You may say, Pastor Chansky, let's just get to how we deal with concordances and talk with me about how we actually come from doctrine to application. That's what I want to get to. Well, wait a minute. We got to lay the foundation first, and there are four main pillars that we're going to build on. Now, here, I bring an admission when I lay these pillars in place, and that is that the four pillars and these foundational perspectives themselves grow out of a framework of the Bible itself. In other words, I'm going to do exegesis and hermeneutics to describe principles of exegesis and hermeneutics. The content of the Bible teaches us how to interpret the content of the Bible. See, the Bible is our assumed starting point, as we believe the Christian possesses a fundamental ability to properly interpret the Bible. What is this? It's God's Word. And who are we but men made in the image of God? There's an assumption that the two are going to match together and there can be understanding. So really what I'm talking about here, there is a reciprocal process that in order for us to know how to interpret the Word of God, it is the Word of God that interprets, enlightens us how to interpret itself. As there is this continual honing and maturing and improving and correcting of the interpreter. Much like a child learns language. He learns by listening, and it is through that continual interaction that he understands what language is. So too, that's how we learn hermeneutics. Now, one might say this is circular reasoning. Circular reasoning because the person on the outside says, well, now, you're assuming the authority of the Bible here, that the Bible is adequate to teach us how to do hermeneutics, and that is circular because what is the authority over the Bible itself? There is a certain fundamental presupposition that you are bringing here, says the rationalist, for instance. What is your rationale for saying that the Bible is authoritative to give you these foundational principles? That is circular. Well, we say in response, yeah, that's right. Maybe it is circular reasoning. In fact, it is circular reasoning to say that is our presupposition. But we say in response that everyone assumes authority without proof. Because what is the rationalist authority? Reason. Is it reasonable? Well, where do you come off using that as your presupposition, that reason is ultimate authority? What we're saying is our ultimate authority is the authority of this book. That's our starting point. That is our presupposition. And without embarrassment, we say that's true. And we feel that we have a full justification for this. In fact, really, in a sense, in our pyramid that we brought up, I know apologetics is at the top of the pyramid, but apologetics helps us even down hermeneutics for our presupposition to say, why do you determine that exegesis is at the foundation of your pyramid? Well, because on the basis of apologetics, which is really the crescendo of all exegetical, biblical, historical, and systematic theology, we believe that exegesis is the foundation. So we do have presuppositions, and apologetics and epistemology establish those presuppositions. So again, we have no common ground with the rationalistic hermeneutics of liberalism. We have Christian hermeneutics, and if we're going to try to conform to their notion because they have their rationalistic presuppositions, it's not going to match. We unabashedly say it's true. Fundamentally, we have a different view of the world and reality and truth. But we keep declaring it because truth is powerful and is potent. So then, we have presuppositions here, and I am going to convey them through what looks like not four theses or pillars, but five theses or pillars. So again, the foundational presuppositions of Reformed hermeneutics. The first thesis statement or pillar is this. Creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's Word. Creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's Word. Now, this is going to be radically different from what Bultmann said and from what Barthes said and the 19th century liberal said. Quotation from Moses Stuart in Terry on page 173 says, an interpreter well skilled in his art will glory in it, that it is an art which has its foundation in the laws of our intellectual and rational nature and is coeval and connate with this nature. In other words, you as an image bearer of God have an innate ability to understand the Word of God. not like the notion that either the Word of God is absurd, or we are so incapable as infinite, to as finite, to understand that which is infinite. We are finite, and God in heaven is infinite. Now, we believe that there's going to be a meshing together between of these two, because we are made in the image of God. Let's give the biblical exposition of this thesis that creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's Word. Let's turn to Genesis 1 and 2. We see here that language is originally divine in this creation account. Language is originally divine. We notice in 1:3, then God said, let there be light. You see, God spoke before man even existed. In 1:6, and God said, let there be an expanse. And 1:9, and God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered. And in verse 22, it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. You see, God spoke language before man existed. So when we think of speech, speech is not something that is unique to man, is it? Language is also native to God Himself. It is not merely an activity of finite humanity. It is originally divine. Simply put, the God of the Bible speaks. Man speaks, and God speaks. Now, just interact with that for a moment. Why is that significant? Can you see why that's significant? That God speaks and man speaks. We think of Revelation. Exactly, exactly. Let's go on then. Letter B. Man is made in the image of God, which shows the interrelatedness between God and man. Infinitely different, yet still there is a point of contact. As in 1:26 and 27, and God made the beasts of the earth after each kind, that is in verse 25. And we find in verse 26, then God said, now this is in distinction from the beasts, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So made in the likeness and image of God. In verse 27, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. So we see here then that man is the image of God, and so he speaks words himself from his mouth, and he interprets them with his ears as an image bearer of God. As we see, language is not man's independent invention, but rather man is imitating God, emulating God, and copying God. God said, let there be light, and man can name his woman Eve, because man is doing what God does. Gaffin says this, speaking is first of all and intrinsically an activity of God. Therefore, man in his linguistic function, especially and pointedly so, is understood as the creature who is God's image. This uniquely sets us apart from all other creatures who cannot reflect and copy and imitate God by speaking. So, as image brethren, we are God-like. We share with God the medium and the wavelength, we could say, of language. So here there is the possibility for revelation from God to man. Man has the ability to understand and respond to this revelation. So brethren, as it were, there is, we could say again, this wavelength or a pipeline that God has created in the creational order through which he can interact with his image bearers. For his image bearers have been endowed with ability to communicate on a linguistic medium or wavelength. So instead, again, the neo-Orthodox or liberal says, God is, there's a gap between God and man, and there's really no way of there being communication between the two. We say, no, that's not true. There's language. We're like God in that. And we can say, unlike the whales, who are non-image, they may yip and they may moan, and that is a crude form of communication, yes, but it's not linguistic communication. They, the whales, are not on the wavelength of God. We can't decipher what the whales are saying, and they may know what we're saying, but the other idea, we can't decipher what they're saying. In a sense, it's that way. The Neo-Orthodox says, you know, God may yip, but we can't really understand what is being said because we're on a different wavelength. And we say, no, it's the same wavelength of language. We are partakers of God's language skills. In other words, he locked us into his frequency. And that's a creation endowment. You see what I'm driving at here? And Eden, number three, manifested meaningful God-man communication. This presupposes and validates this implanted ability. We find in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 that God speaks to man. Look, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does it assume? If God is communicating something to man, his image bearer, what is God assuming? And what do we assume? He can understand it. That there is this wavelength that we're both locked onto, the same frequency. And it's also striking that in 3:13, God speaks to man and says, what is it you have done? This assumes that not even pre-fall, but also post-fall, the frequency is still locked in. There is still this mode or medium to which God can indeed communicate to man, and man, even post-fall, can understand propositional truth from God. So we see man, not only does God speak to man, and man has ears for it, but we see man also has a mouth for it as well. As man speaks in the presence of God, and also in the presence of woman, as in 2:20, we see man gives names, and we see in 2:23, man saying, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And we also see there is conversation with man, even post-fall, as man is able to communicate Godwardly. As we see, man is able to intelligently respond to God's words and his deeds. Okay? So that then is the biblical exposition of the fact that creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's word. Now, what's the hermeneutical application of that? We're studying hermeneutics. Well, it's profound. First of all, we see proper interpretation of God's word is possible for man, even post-fall man, post-Genesis 3 man, cast out of the garden. That's you and that's me. We find that contrary to the rationalist's tangled complex of problems, which says that God is immanent and transcendent, really, the neo-Orthodox and the liberal said God is so transcendent, so beyond, there is no interconnecting conduit But we say, no, there is a conduit. God is both immanent, near, in language, and in his presence by the Spirit, and he is transcendent as well. God is finite, and we are finite, but we say, though that be the case, revelation is still understandable. As God can speak in a monologue, and we can grasp it. So the Bible casually assumes that man has the capacity to comprehend. It doesn't even expound it, does it? We just casually see that it is so. And we also see that there is a display of this truth in Adam's effortless activity in listening and responding, as this is the root system of the possibility of having a proper hermeneutics. Now, secondly, in letter B, by way of the application, is language is a capable vehicle for meaningful God-man communication. Pastor Waldron says this: the divine origin of language must relieve us of the idea that communication in human languages must mean inevitable distortion of meaning. In other words, language is able to convey infallible truth. Remember how we said, if there's something that God has here, you cannot clothe it in the rags of language because it is too majestic to be held that way. We say, not at all. Well, then they would say, okay, if you can communicate something of it, you're going to distort it because you can't communicate all of that concept that God is trying. We say, no, language is adequate. Again, now, Neo-Orthodoxy said that they were very skeptical of the crude, finite language and its being able to convey divine and infinite truth. The Neo-Orthodox person says, trying to read revelation from God in the Bible is like trying to read Shakespeare through a kazoo. You know, you get a kazoo and you could have brought one in, and you know what it sounds like. You say, to be or not to be, that is the question to the kazoo. It is all, that's what a Neo-Orthodox says. God is speaking, but language isn't an adequate way to communicate that. It distorts it. But we say, and the Reform perspective says, in modern terminology, you know, it's like U.S. Sprint. You know how they have, here's a guy, who knows, he's in Tokyo, and he's got a U.S. Sprint line with a fiber optics, and he puts the phone on the table, and he drops a pin. And it sounds like a loud bang across because it is perfect decibel volume and it's crystal clear. And so that's the way we see it. When God speaks, it's not like a kazoo. It's like U.S. Sprint. It comes through with crystal clarity. That's the Reformed perspective. So thirdly, in application then, we say man as image can know God and can have a knowledge of God. Now, once again, we're not saying that man can have a comprehensive knowledge of God. Remember our pattern up here of God and his understanding. I'm not saying that man is ever going to fully know the mind of God, but what God chooses to reveal, he can reveal in language, and it can be known and understood. So, again, infinite knowledge is accommodated to man's finite capacity. God doesn't give us all of it. He gives us what we can grasp. Yet, that accommodating to our finite capacity yet brings truth without any distortion of meaning. So we see the sovereignty of God in creation ensures clarity even though there is accommodation. Again, the Neo-Orthodoxy got all that quagmire of problems and difficulties. Pastor Waldron says this: accommodation does not necessitate distortion of meaning. This is so because God, in creating man, accommodated man's being to himself before accommodating his revelation to man. You see, when God, it's sort of like, you know, when VCRs originally came out, there was the beta, and then there was the VHS. If you would go to a store and you wanted to get Cinderella or Humpty Dumpty or The Sound of Music, you would grab it off and it might say beta, and you have a VHS recorder and you needed different recorders because they just wouldn't match, like an 8-track tape and a cassette tape. Well, the thing is, when God created the world, he knew what he was going to say to man. Let's say he was going to use a cassette. And then he created man, not with an 8-track module, but with a cassette module, so that God matched man with what he was going to communicate with man. Am I communicating with you? But the neo-Orthodox person says, God is in heaven holding this old 8-track tape and man is a cassette, and oh boy, you know, poor God, he just can't seem to communicate, or poor man, he's created wrongly. We say, no, not at all. God sovereignly made a perfect fit between himself and man. We see God is not the impotent and incompetent God of neo-Orthodoxy. And then letter D, God is both transcendent and immanent. God is both transcendent and immanent. We believe God is transcendent. Well, what does transcendent mean? When you use that term? What is transcendent? God is transcendent. All right. That's the idea of being beyond the world order. And they conclude because God is so beyond the world order, then God is unknowable, and it is absurd to even think that we could know something about God who is so far beyond. Well, we say God is transcendent. He is beyond. He is infinitely greater and incomprehensible. But we also say he is immanent. As the liberal says, God is immanent in the fact that God is far. Let me see. They conclude that all can be known. Yes. The liberal says he's immanent in that we're rational, and whatever there is to know about God, we can know everything about him, because immanent means the nearness and the closeness. That rationalism enables us to know everything. The neo-Orthodox says he's so far beyond, we can't know. And the liberal says everything is rational, so we can know everything. But we say God is both. He is indeed beyond, yet he is unknowable in part. God can be known, and he can be known even accurately, though not comprehensively. So God is both transcendent and immanent. So that is the first pillar and the first presupposition that we have. Creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's word. Any comments there or questions? Between Christ made man and God's truth revealed in language, the Logos, the Word in flesh. Let's go on then, as we've seen the biblical exposition and the hermeneutical application of the fact that creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's Word. Now on to the second main pillar of Reformed hermeneutics, and that is, the fall imposed upon man the necessity for the hermeneutical study of God's Word. You see, the fall did bring a whole host of problems. Thus, we need to use hermeneutics and apply them in the study of God's Word. The thesis here is this. Adam's pre-fall effortless reception of the Word is no more. I mean, he did walk with God in the cool of the day, and it was just effortless. But the fall brings a complex of sin, the curse, rebellion, and judgment. Now we must bring qualification concerning this. Certainly the mysteries of the unfathomable an infinite God, pondered by innocent man's finite mind, may have accounted for even pre-fall difficulty. In other words, here Adam, he has the breath of life breathed into him as God fashions him from the dust of the earth? And I say this figuratively speaking, as it were, he sees the fingertips of God leaving him. And he has all kinds of questions as he sees Eden, and he wonders about creation, and certainly he did not have all the answers to everything at that point. And when God created, spoke things to him, he didn't understand all of the implications of everything either. Man was not created infinite in his comprehension pre-fall. So we don't deny that he had to ponder certain things he didn't understand fully. Yet, it is only the sinful mind which is capable of twisting truth into error. Though Adam pre-fall may have wondered about, boy, what in the world is eternity? He didn't fully comprehend that. But he didn't twist the idea of eternity to say, well, God was not eternal, that there must have been a mover before God was actually the first cause of all things. Thus, because of our twisting as a result of the fall of truth, the fall necessitates sweat of the brow, hermeneutics, amongst thorns and thistles. So there's the thesis when they go to biblical explanation of this. Notice the effects of the fall on God-man communication. We're back again in Genesis chapter 3. And notice with me in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6. The serpent said, "Ah, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and she ate." There was the suggestion put in the mind that God was not good. He had withheld something good. That suggestion was swallowed by man, and man, who was once in intimate submission to God and His Word, turned and became a rebel against God and His Word. And now, for man, it wasn't submission that was the order of the day, but it was a rebellion of unbelief, and that undercuts man's capacity to interpret God's Word when God speaks. A distrust, a lack of willingness to submit. Then in 3:8, we see that there is an aversion to receive communication from God. As they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. As now there is fear between God and man, as opposed to, and this hampers interpretation. And I hope you see, even in our interpreting this, we believe that the details of this narrative are not merely giving somewhat of a colorful addition to the story of the fall. We believe that there's significance even in the fact that man hid in the bushes. There's theological content to be found there. It's not just packaging to keep the reader in tune and trying to picture in their mind what happened. No, there's profound theology packed into this. Also, notice 3:11 and 12 as we see man distorting, as man introduces new thoughts which obscure clarity. God speaks to man, and notice what man says. God says in 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you not to eat?" God is addressing something with him. And man, instead of taking the issue himself and answering God, he shifts the blame. "The woman whom thou hast given to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." This man doesn't want to deal with the reality. God says something straightway to him, and he distorts it. He tries to obscure the word of God by deflecting it toward the woman. We see in this there is an ethical deterioration that cripples man's ability to interpret correctly. First of all, We've seen there's a reticence or a refusal to listen to God at all. Secondly, there is selective listening, a misunderstanding of the word to one's own advantage, creative excuse making. And then thirdly, a rejection of portions of God's word that are distasteful to the sinner. And again, we see these things fleshed out as time goes on. But there is this deterioration that goes on post-fall. Then we see, not only is there an internal problem in man, you know, man himself, because of the fall, has a bundle of problems within himself. But there are all kinds of problems that surround him, external problems as well, which might even cause there to be a barrier in the place. External circumstantial problem. Judgment on man, the curse and its effect. First of all, death. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the dust, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man is going to die now. And why is this a problem here? Well, because now the original recipients of the word of God will be cut off. We don't have Adam here anymore to tell us exactly how this took place and to give us the various surrounding details. We don't have Noah with us anymore. We don't have the prophets and the apostles. They are centuries back, and they are unable to shed light on the meaning of particular passages that they penned. And one might say, in that, there's a loss of quality control. Wouldn't it be great if we had the Apostle Paul to summon? If death wasn't present, Paul, come on and tell us what you really meant there. What was really in your mind when you used that particular tense and that particular preposition? But death makes that to be a barrier. Also, there's a loss of contact with original historical cultural settings of Revelation. You see, we don't have any enslaved Israelites who came out of Goshen to give us the actual significance of meaning of when they took all the jewelry away from the Egyptians, or of what was going on when they actually came into the land of Israel, some of the customs of the Canaanites. We don't have them here to tell us that. And we don't have the first century Thessalonians left to tell us what was that problem, that eschatological heresy that was going on, that Paul was telling you about. Paul spoke about how he instructed you concerning the... What did he say concerning the second coming? We don't have them because death has cut them off. Also, another external problem besides death that surrounds man is the issue of alienation. As we see in 3:23 and 24, man was driven from the garden by way of a flaming sword. So now, God's nurturing and correcting contact with man, it seemed that profoundly every day there was this walking in the cool of the day after the labor of man was finished. God came down and had this intimate communion with man without any barriers, no doubt correcting any notions that man might have that might be incorrect, though man was without sin. Whatever it be, that correction is lost, as now we as fallen man aimlessly grope about in darkness. Apart from Christ, what are we? Isaiah described it as blind men groping up against a wall, trying to figure out how we can get out and where is the door. And that's how we are now. And that is because of our alienation from God. And then another issue as an external problem that comes from the fall is the confusion of tongues. We've spoken about that. Because of Babel and the splintering of humanity into multiple languages, now there are linguistic problems. As now we read the scriptures, and boy, they're in Hebrew. Earl, do you speak fluent Hebrew? And not only modern Hebrew, but ancient Hebrew. The even evolving language throughout the centuries. You know, English is difficult to understand. Sometimes you think the King James English is hard to understand, and for some people it is. But then you read back earlier, you read Chaucer, and that classical literature by Chaucer. Man, I know it's in English, but it is very difficult to follow through. What exactly is being said? Because if word spellings were different, and certain words were used in different ways, and some words that were used in the same language aren't used at all. And so, too, we look at Greek. We may know modern Greek, but we don't know first century Koine Greek. It is a real changed and evolved language. That came as a result of the confusion of tongues. So as we come to page 20, this whole thing could be diagrammed as we see sin brought the curse. And with the curse, there came external problems here, and there came internal problems out here, and because of these external and internal problems, there is a necessity for hermeneutics. Because one might say, the fiber optic lines have been damaged by the fall. And therefore, there is some work that needs to be done by us along the way. But remember, though there were damage, communication is still possible, because we see in Genesis 3, God communicating with man, Genesis 4, God communicating with Cain, and we find Genesis 6, God communicating with Noah, it's all post-fall. So the lines of communication still are open between God and man. Any comments on that? Any thoughts on that? I don't know, Dave. Cool of the day certainly denotes, when you think of the context, that man was to go off and labor and work the garden. Cool of the day certainly intimates either morning or evening. And when you think of the fact that something happened, you wonder, did it happen at night? I don't know, at night, because darkness being the enemy's... but then was darkness really evil at that time? Was post-fall? You know, cool of the day, and as far as the nature... I mean, obviously there is anthropomorphism here, because it speaks of God walking in the garden. I mean, God didn't have legs and feet, so there's anthropomorphism, there's figure of speech used here. And I would really have to study the passage to see where I would want to sever literalness and the degree of metaphor that's being used here. But I think it indicates after man had labored, and there was a special closeness of communication at that time. Let's go on then to the hermeneutical application. The hermeneutical application of sin and the curse. And there are two main thrusts. First of all, these problems, internal and external, necessitate careful, tedious, diligent study of God's Word. Now this is important. Notice this next phrase. Redemption, that is being saved, getting saved, does not immediately overcome the difficulties, thus resulting in an effortless reception. Well, if I'm saved, then I'm going to be walking in the cool of the day like Adam. Well, no, not at all. The Bible was given to us under cursed conditions through foreign language and culture, and is read by yet imperfectly redeemed Christians. It's true that God takes away from us some of the effects, like in our own internal effects, like rebellion of unbelief and aversion to receive communication, and our native distorting of truth. But does it perfectly take those all away? I mean, don't we still have Romans 7, the flesh, and Galatians 5, the flesh lusts after the spirit? We're redeemed, but we're imperfectly redeemed, so that these internal problems are not perfectly satisfied, but also many of the external problems like language and death and alienation profoundly are still present. So just because we're saved, it does not mean there's no longer diligent study necessary. Secondly, the problems necessitate a special class of men who give themselves wholly to this study of the Scriptures.
You say, oh, Pastor Chansky, you're a pastor. That is your vocation. So you are finding biblical justification for your existence and your vocation. Why do you do that? Well, it's not just my notion. Look at Acts 6:4 and the concern that men be set aside to do what? The apostles say this. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, we're not going to be waiting on tables and determining which widows get how many bowls of food. We are going to be set aside to prayer and the ministry of the word. We find that same theme present as well in Ephesians 4, a passage that we've used frequently in the past. How God, that is Christ, in giving gifts to the church, gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And the same emphasis is in 1 Corinthians 12, teachers who are part of the body, not all an eye, not all a mouth, some are feet. And also in 2 Timothy 2, the importance of setting aside faithful men and trusting these things to faithful men so that they might be workmen approved of God. So there needs to be a special class of men who will give themselves to this diligent study of the Scripture that's been validated. Now, what are the qualifications for such men? Well, again, we find them in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. The qualifications are not only intellectual. Is he a good linguist? Is he a good grammarian? Is he a good historian? Are those the only things? No. The primary focus of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is ethical. Isn't that interesting? He must be a man of character and a man of integrity, a man with a good heart, a man who does not have rebellion against God characteristically in his heart. A man who does not attempt to obscure the truth in his heart. He's blameless. So to overcome the internal problems, but then he's also one who has intellectual qualifications. He's able to teach, to deal with the external problems. Not only with dealing with linguistics and history, but also to communicate to his fellow men. And there are all kinds of problems in communicating to fellow men. I mean, boy, in our day, we live in an age where, people communicate by way of the television, and people are conditioned to learning by the television, and people are conditioned to learning by way of very easy manuals and the like, and it's not exactly the way that it was back in the 1600s, and people learn different ways, and it has to be a capability to communicate to those who are of the generation. A man must serve his generation. So, again, intellectual and ethical qualifications. He has to be able to teach. And then, as we look at this class of men, that's their validation and their qualifications, but now, facilitation. Facilitation. The end of all this is to facilitate the private interpretation of individuals, not to nullify it. This special class of men hasn't been given so that I can tell you what the passage means and you take it carte blanche. No. When I open up the word to you and exegete it before you, I'm going to take this home and I'm going to meditate on this and I'm going to search the scriptures, Acts 17:10 as the Bereans, and see that these things be so. Because I am not Lord over your conscience. This book is Lord over your conscience, the word of God. So this class of men does not nullify private interpretation. Any comments or questions on that whole issue of the fall imposed upon man, the necessity for the hermeneutical study of the word? It does. And again, what a breath of fresh air. You know, what an opening of the window or the door when we have come out of this stuffy a liberalism in neo-orthodoxy.
It makes sense, doesn't it? And it is from the Word of God. Let's go ahead then to the third main pillar and foundation of Reformed hermeneutics, and that is this. Redemption restores man's ability to properly interpret God's Word. Redemption restores man's ability to properly interpret God's Word. First of all here, when we think of that theme, God's redemptive provision in general. Let's just talk about that. Talk about redemption as it relates to hermeneutics, and we'll see that there are parallels with grace in general. Redemption is designed to restore man's originally creative interpretive ability. At least that is part of redemption. Why did the Son of God come? If you could just generally and summarize the reason for the coming of the Son of God, I think it is packaged nicely in 1 John 3:8. The reason why the Son of God came was that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what is the work of the devil? It's the fall. It's all of the damage and the gouging that came upon man and upon creation as a result of the fall. And Christ came that he might destroy that work, that he might renovate, that he might restore, as I believe, as you read the scriptures, you start in Genesis 1 and 2, and even 3, we there see the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, don't we? And what did the curse do? It blocked off, by a cherubim's flaming sword, man's access to Eden, that intimacy with God and the tree of life. But what do you see happening in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem? What appears again? Tree of life appears again. What we have here is the consummation of redemption in that the work of the devil is destroyed. Man is able to have communion with God. I shall be their God, they shall be my people. God shall dwell among us. And there's tree of life that is there. The blessings of Eden are restored. Redemption accomplished in the new heavens and the new earth and consummated. So, in the hermeneutical realm, we can see that redemption comes to restore the image bearer's ability to meaningfully understand God's word as in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, not perfectly yet. Ultimately, it will be there. But, brethren, we don't grope against the wall as blind men anymore, because God has opened up our eyes. Secondly, when we think of God's provision in general, it is distributed according to the principle of election. There's a puzzling question that we can have. We say, why do some people continually fail in this hermeneutical endeavor? I mean, if it's fiber optics, why do so many people not hear a pin drop, but they hear cans clanging, like you hear the neo-orthodox person or the liberal person or the Jehovah's Witness? He takes his Bible, he's got a can-clanging message that comes instead of really the pin drop that God has spoken. Well, it's a false conclusion to come to the notion that because revelation itself is garbled and obscured and flawed, and that's why there is so much unbelieving skepticism. You see, the Word is coming through. But it's not because the Word is garbled. The issue is that man, fallen man, is perverted in his hearing and in his communicating of the Word of God. And why? Well, the answer is due to sin and non-election. Why is there such a widespread misinterpretation and failure to understand in our day? One might say because ultimately it manifests the double predestination of the fact that Romans 9, some are vessels of mercy and some are vessels of wrath. We find that most, if we would think of Matthew chapter 7, the broad road, most take the broad road. Few find the small gate and take the narrow road. Most are not furnished with spiritual provision to rightly decode and interpret God's word. And that's why there is a widespread failure and diversity. You see it? Earl? That's right. It's exactly right. It's a problem with the tape player as opposed to the tape itself. And Mr. Bourdain, he would know a lot about that. But though we find a man can repair a tape player, it's only the living God that through grace that can repair our hearts. Thirdly, then, it is applied with guaranteed efficacy. It is redemption. Redemption is applied with a guaranteed efficacy, isn't it? As with grace, there is no mere possibility of success. It is certainly applied in regeneration. It's not just, I take the gospel and I preach the gospel out there and possibly someone out there might embrace it. Like I might throw a worm out and possibly one of those fish may in themselves be interested. But no, we find when the gospel is preached, there is an effectual call that goes along with it. That certainly redeems. When the gospel was brought to John Hall, maybe 15 years ago when you were converted, or 20 years ago, it wasn't a mere possibility, it was a certainty that God would regenerate you. And so too it is with hermeneutics, paralleling grace. There is no mere possibility of success in God communicating to redeem man. It is certainly applied. God's word is given, and God makes it certain that you will comprehend. That is, people will be successful in their hermeneutical endeavors. So you see, this guarantees success in hermeneutics. And this emboldens the Christian with a measure of well-founded confidence. So that when we go to the Word, we say, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just, well, there's an outside chance that I'll know what God is saying. And my likeness here is, this is different from the set of dynamics than when you're attempting to comprehend the IRS tax form. You ever do that? You get tax form C005 because you have a particular strange phenomenon in your financial outlook, and you are so concerned as you read that, that first of all, there's an inadequacy in yourself, and secondly, there is an inadequacy in the author of this thing, that he didn't really know what he was saying, so you're very pessimistic about the possibility of understanding and doing the right thing. Well, that's not what we have when we come to the Word of God. We are confident, first of all, in the author, that he knew what he was doing. And we're confident in redemption, that through hermeneutics we can understand. And when we open up the Word of God, there's an optimism there that we're going to come out with truth, and it's not a fool's errand like you may feel in a week or two when you do your income tax. So any comments there? You see what we're doing is we're showing the parallels between grace in general and hermeneutics in specifics. Let's just come down and finish this section then before we would end in 5 minutes. Secondly then, we see God's subjective provision in particular, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in producing faith. What we're talking about here is illumination. You ever heard of the doctrine of illumination or the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit brings? It could be expressed and displayed in Acts 9. Remember the encounter given in Acts 9 when we are told there that Ananias comes to Paul and he says, "Brother Saul," and he gives them a message. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and he arose and was baptized. That physical phenomenon also had symbolic, profound theological significance, in that the Holy Spirit coming upon him enabled Paul to recognize the truth and convinced him of the truth that lo and behold was already present in Paul.
Paul, if you remember, was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. And one man likened it this way. As Paul looked at the scriptures, and all the elements of the scriptures were as spokes, what was at the hub of Paul's wheel when he interpreted the scriptures?
It was the law.
And because of that, he looked at the scriptures one particular way. But when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he had an encyclopedic knowledge of the scriptures, didn't he? But it really didn't fit and fall into place until the hub Christ was made, and then, all that knowledge which Paul had stored away in his head fell into place as the Holy Spirit illumined him concerning that which was already present. And there are certain classic scriptures here which speak about the Spirit's illuminating, such as, and I'll go through them quickly, 2 Corinthians 3, 2, 3 through 6, how the gospel is veiled and our eyes are blinded, but he who spoke light into darkness spoke to us, shedding abroad the light of Christ in the person of his Son, so that just as you think of the ancient darkness, the primeval darkness, and God said, let there be light. And was the darkness able to say, well, we don't want to be interfered. No, there was light. And so too, that is what God does in a dark Christian's view, stressing inability and the need for God to impart light through the Spirit. Also, Romans 1:21. Godless man suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as we see man's inability to receive the truth and find the truth because he's ever suppressing it. The last passage I'll refer you to is Matthew 11:25, when we find the Lord Jesus emphasizing the sovereignty of God, when in that passage he speaks to his Father and says, I praise you, my Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes, stressing God's sovereign election. So God gives light, and he does it by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and we will unpack this in days to come in the future. So this is the subjective provision of the Holy Spirit. I hope that as we're going through this Reformed hermeneutics, it's a very refreshing thing, and I hope it is refreshing because you can see how golden this is and how valuable this is amidst all of the quagmire and the swamp of untruth that is around today. Any comments or questions before we would close it out?
It's very satisfying to understand.
But why is it satisfying to you, Brother Earl Shetler? Why is it satisfying to you? Because God opened your eyes. God had the scales fall off your eyes. And some other man would be sitting next to you and say, and face it, the majority of Grand Rapidians, if they were sitting in this room, they would sit back and say, this is nonsense. What you say doesn't make any sense to me. But blessed be God that we can recognize it. And maybe even a validation of the fact that we even are the children of God. Because this makes sense to us, blessed sense to us. Now, it is possible for someone who is in the image of God, redeemed, in the image of God, but not redeemed, to still see the sense in it. Because man made in the image of God still has something within him that rings true when his Creator speaks. But then there is a suppressing truth in unrighteousness that goes on. So everybody who sees this philosophically doesn't necessarily know it, spiritually speaking. But that is a good way to conclude it. Let's close with a word of prayer. John, would you please close us?